Let's open those ancient words to Psalm 141. Psalm 141, please open your Bibles. And we're walking through 10 Psalms this summer, and I believe we're about halfway through. Summer is half over already. If you're going to take a vacation this summer, you better hurry up because you're almost done. I know some of you are, and some of you plan to be leaving us this week, and we'll be praying for your travels as you're away this week. Speaking of vacations or celebrations, Lori and I celebrated our 38th anniversary this week. We actually were able to get away for one night. I don't know what you do for on your anniversaries. This year, we just remembered all of the years previous this, and there were a lot of years. Things like first date, first kiss, where that was, and how that happened, and all the places we've been able to travel and over the years, and all of the people we've had the privilege and the providence of God to know over those years, and just rehearsing all of the blessings of God in our lives, and we realize we've had a full life. We've had a life that Lord said we wouldn't sell it for any amount of money. But at the same time, as we're away, we spent a night at the beach and just enjoying the beauty of the beach and the pool. And you just observe people when you're there. And the thought came to me that although we've lived had a full life, I've also lived kind of a sheltered life, because the majority of my life has been working in Christian settings with Christian people and kind of sheltered from what most people go through in their lives of being in relationships, of working relationships with unbelievers or school relationships with unbelievers, and lived kind of a shelter life. Maybe it's a bit of a weakness, of someone who is in some sort of ministry all of those years. Perhaps that's kind of a weakness. But I was reminded how easy it would be to be influenced by unbelieving relationships, even well-intentioned ones, how easily it could become to be influenced by those. And Psalm 141 talks specifically about that. What do we do when we are tempted by the delicacies of the world, as the psalmist calls them? Well, I think this psalm, it is a prayer, but it's a prayer with three requests of the psalmist that give us really, I think, two lessons on how to avoid becoming overwhelmed by unbelieving relationships, how to avoid the practices of evil in those relationships. Those lessons are these. First of all, you must be willing to remove yourself from those relationships if they become that influential in your life. And secondly, you must be willing to receive for yourself reproof in love of brothers and sisters when those relationships begin to impact us. In other words, two lessons are leave and listen. Be willing to leave and be willing to listen. And that's what the psalmist is saying to us this morning. And we're going to look at these three requests and see if we can find these two lessons that he's trying to teach us. And I say three requests. There are a lot of requests in here, but I think it's separated really into three parts. Each part begins, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 would be a request. Then set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, verses 3 through 7, with the second request. And then, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. Each time he begins a request with the name of the Lord. And so we're going to look at it that way in the three requests and see if we can find these two lessons that the psalmist seems to be teaching through this psalm. First one begins, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. You know, that's not an ask, is it? It's a tell. It's an imperative. It's not, O Lord, if you would come, listen to me, that would be nice. He's not saying that, but he's saying, I call upon you, hasten to me, listen to me. You know, I think of a father calling his son. I had to chuckle this week as I was reading. You know how sometimes something just hits you funny. And I was thinking about some of the fathers in our congregation and just thinking, what would it be like to hear Jerry calling Josiah, I call upon you, hasten to me.
What?
Not going to come out of Jerry's mouth. This is very poetic. It's more, Josiah, you better get your little self in here. I got something I want to say to you. And that's kind of the idea. We probably wouldn't use these words, but it seems permissible by God for us to urge God to hurry up, to come. It seems as though God would be pleased if we were so urgent to have his presence in our life as to say, God, come. Hasten to me. Hasten to me. I need you at this moment. There's an urgency in the psalmist's words. And I think how often do we pray with that sense of urgency? That God, I need you, and I need you now. He goes on, give ear to my voice when I call you. You know, we have a little saying in our family. Actually, it's just between Lori and I and Gloria and Gary. If we go to their house or they come to our house for dinner, when the door opens, you can pretty much be guaranteed that whoever walks in the door is going to say, eat now. I'm hungry. I want to eat. This is about me. Let's eat now. The psalmist wants Yahweh's attention, and he wants Yahweh's attention now. He's asking the one who is omnipresent to hear him. Now, just think about that. God is omnipresent, but he's saying, hasten to me now. He is really asking the one who is omnipresent to manifest himself in power, to manifest himself in help, to manifest himself in delivering him from some situation that he finds himself in. And so we talk about the omnipresence of God, and we talk about the manifest presence of God. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. If you just turn back two psalms, to Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Verse 7, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is ever present, but there's a manifest presence of God that we talk about, where God reveals himself in a very unique way. We read about this throughout Scripture. Moses in the burning bush, and God reveals himself to him in a special way. You remember Daniel and his buddies when they got thrown into the lion's den, and Nebuchadnezzar said, weren't there three guys in there? I see a fourth guy. God revealed himself in a special way to them. In Psalm 16, verse 11, we read these words, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist is saying, it seems as though the pathway to true joy is found in only one place. You know, you can be happy in life, but true joy is found in only one place, and that's in God's presence. And when we experience the manifest presence of God, we find that our lives are impacted. Our heart is impacted, and we are spiritually transformed. The manifest presence of God means that there is a consciousness of God. You may have had a consciousness of God as we were singing the songs this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes a Puritan. His name is Thomas Goodwin. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, quoting Thomas Goodwin, that a man and a little child are walking down the road, and they are walking hand in hand. And the child knows that he is the child of his father. And he knows his father loves him. And he rejoices in that, and he's happy in it. There's no uncertainty about it. But all of a sudden, the father, moved by some impulse, takes hold of the child and picks him up, fondles him in his arms, kisses him, embraces him, showers his love upon him. And then he puts him down again, and they go on walking together. The psalmist needs God to pick him up. And there is a struggle that is urgent in his life. You know, we sometimes have difficulty with experiencing the work of God in our lives, or what we would call the manifest presence of God. Some of that may be, there are people in churches all across America who have never known the manifest presence of God simply because they're not saved. They go to church, but they don't know Christ. And so they never experience this presence of God in their lives. There are others who maybe haven't experienced this for a long time because there are idols in our lives. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes God out of our life, that replaces God, that allows no time for God, whether that's social media or whether that's entertainment or whether it's a busy schedule. No time for God. And so there's always just this surface knowledge of who God is in our life. Pride is also a barrier to this presence of God in our lives. We're not willing to be honest with God. We can find our own solutions in life, whether it's dealing with an alcohol problem, or whether it's an eating problem, or whether it's a shopping problem, or an exercise problem, or a work problem. I can handle this. I can do this myself. And we're not humble enough to throw ourselves on God and say, God, I can't do this without you. Perhaps there's an unconquered sin. Some people just give up on ever having a relationship with God because there is a sin in their lives that they can't get over. And they just said, God will never want a relationship with me because I can't even get over this particular sin. There are some people in churches who really don't want that kind of relationship with God. They go to church, but to have God work in their life, to have a manifest presence of God, to take up your cross and follow God, well, that's a little too extreme. And there are some things that I want to do in my life that I won't be able to do if I have that kind of hunger for God. Maybe later, when I'm older, maybe that would be a good time for that. But like the psalmist, we need the manifest presence of God in our life. We need God to come to us, to manifest himself to us. How does that happen? It happens in prayer. It happens in salvation. When God works in your life and changes what you want to do to be what he wants you to do. It works in a changed life. It happens when There is an unexplained comfort in times of crisis. When you can't explain it, but God works in your life and gives you peace and comfort in a very difficult time. The psalmist urgently prays for God's manifest presence. In verse 2, he says, Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. He tones it down a little bit. He's a little bit softer here. He's not so demanding. He's a little politer in this verse. But he says, let my call to you be like incense. Let the lifting of my hands be like sacrifice. So as we know, in the Psalms, we have parallelism. It's poetry, and line one often corresponds to line two, and the prayer corresponds here to the lifting up of my hands. It's not just the appeal for God to come, but it's a gesture of appeal. It seems to intensify the appeal, to intensify the urgency. If verse one is a child calling to his father, verse 2 is a subject standing before his king and lifting up his hands and saying, may my prayer and the lifting up of my hands be like a sacrifice. He combines incense and sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, we talked about sacrifices in the Bible study hour this morning. In the Old Testament, there were different kinds of sacrifices. If he's talking about a grain sacrifice, an offering of grain, there were then incense that were burned, and the aroma of the incense would rise with the grain offering. I like to think that maybe this is a sacrifice of an animal. This is a burnt offering, and in a burnt offering, the fat would drip on the fire and you would have an aroma. I like to think of it as when I put the pork chops on the grill and the fat falls on there and that steam comes up. And that is that is a pleasing aroma. And that is what he's saying. May my prayer be like a pleasing aroma. May my desire to have you come be like a pleasing sacrifice and aroma in your nostrils. So the question is, what is the context? You know, last week we had a psalm that gave us the whole context when David was being chased by his son Absalom. We don't have that, and it just simply says a psalm of David. So we can only glean from the psalm what the situation seems to be that he would demand, he would urge God to come and intervene and show power and help him and deliver him from what? Well, most theologians say that Psalm 140 and Psalm 141 should be read together. There's a lot of combined language in there. If you look at Psalm 140, verse 4 says, guard me, O Lord. Same kind of language as 141, verse 1, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. The same kind of language. And in 140, verse 5, the arrogant have hidden a trap for me. In 141, verse 9, keep me from the trap that they have laid for me. 140, verse 6 says, I say to the Lord, you are my God, give ear to my voice. Verse 1 of 141, same thing, give ear to my voice. They seem to go together. There's a lot of similarity, but there's one glaring difference. In Psalm 140, verse 2, he says, who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. In Psalm 140, these are people who oppose the psalmist. They are against God and against the psalmist, and they're causing difficulties for him. But in 141, verse 4, and this is really a key verse to help us understand what's going on here. He says, do not let my heart incline to evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in a company with men who work iniquity, oh, let me not eat of their delicacies. You see, these people are not opposing his religion. He is involved with a group of people, and they are enjoying delicacies. And we're not told what delicacies they are enjoying, but delicacies of the world. And he's saying, don't let me fall into these. Don't let these delicacies become more important than my relationship with God. You know, it's much easier to fight a battle when everyone's against you than to fight a battle when you're in with the gang. It's much simpler to oppose what you know is wrong than to resist what is tempting in the temptation that you're involved in. When we were in missions and for a while I worked with in Europe as a regional director in Europe, my predecessor and his wife were training us during that time, and part of that position was to handle problems among missionaries. And though they were rare, they were oftentimes serious, and you never really knew who was right or wrong. And I'll never forget that his wife said to us one time as we were having lunch with them and talking over some of these things, and she said, just give me a good old-fashioned case of adultery. That's much easier to deal with because you know that is wrong. You know who is wrong. But when there's he said, you don't know who's wrong, and that gets messy. And that's the same situation here, or similar situation. One, it's very clear. In 140, it's very clear this group is wrong. In 141, it's the psalmist who is fighting the temptation not to join in the delicacies. And so the second part of his prayer, the second request, we find in verses 3 through verse 7. It's actually divided into two parts. And verse 3 says this, O God, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Guard my mouth. We've all said things that we wish we would not have said, things that have hurt others. And when we were in Russia, we often heard parents just tear down their children, and we heard pastors talk harshly to some of the men in their church, and they would never give in that it hurt them until they confided in us privately that it did. We've all done that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's asking that his words would not be the words of those he's involved in, would not be deceptive, would not be used to plan evil. He doesn't want to use words the same way as the influencers in his group. He doesn't want his words to manipulate others for his interest. He doesn't want to use his words to get things for himself, to gain the delicacies of the world. He doesn't want to blaspheme God. He doesn't want to manipulate people for his own personal gain. You see, we need Yahweh to do something to make us people who want to use our speech for spreading truth and for spreading faithfulness, not for looking at our own interest. And he goes beyond his words, says, incline my heart to God, not to evil. He goes to the root of the problem. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And we will never be totally rid of those thoughts in our hearts until Christ returns. See, behind the mouth is the heart, the real self. And the real self expresses itself in words and in deeds. What we have in our hearts plays out in our actions. He's describing here the progression of evil. It begins in the heart. It comes out in the deeds. It comes out in the words. And the wicked try to attract the psalmist to themselves, to their delicacies. And they're showing the psalmist all of the delicacies. And the temptation here is to favor relationships with people who may be socially or politically connected, to enjoy the delicacies of the world. This sometimes happens even among believers. We had a missionary in Macedonia who's a very faithful brother. His pastor came on a short-term mission trip and not understanding fully the situation in Eastern Europe and the difficulty of people to respond to the gospel, and decided that the American way was better, and tried to push some American church planting ideas on the missionary. And the missionary came to me and said, "I don't know what I'm going to do." And he decided just to tell the pastor, "You know, I respect you, but this is not America. Some things need to be done differently." And that pastor cut off their support. He's saying, don't let me be more important than God. Don't let this I am me, be more important than the great I am, Yahweh. What's the psalmist's solution to that? Not eating the delicacies of the wicked. You know, there's nothing wrong with delicacies. We all like to enjoy delicacies. So we're not saying never enjoy a delicacy. But it depends on what the delicacy is used for. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 4 says, "By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Riches can be pleasant and precious for the wise man. In same chapter, verse 25, "But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come to them." There are some good delights in life that we should want to have. There are proper delights in life. There are proper delicacies. The problem is joining those who hate Jesus, who are unbelievers, who are unfaithful, joining in their delicacies. And the problem is becoming too closely involved in the lives of unbelievers. Remember Psalm 1, verse 1, the very first verse in the psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." In other words, avoid scoffers and avoid those who do not delight in the law. C.S. Lewis, in his commentary on Psalm 141, said this, is, "I am inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid where he decently can any meeting with people who are bullies, lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we are too good for them. In a sense, we are not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces." What is the point? How do you avoid the temptations and the delicacies? By removing yourself from the temptation. Social relationships can tempt us to compromise our faith. Avoiding evil and the deeds of evil often involves removing ourselves from those kinds of relationships. It is a matter of wisdom. Whether it's idolatry or pride or honesty, the question is, will this relationship lead to more sin or more glory? We want to be in relationships with unbelievers. We want to be able to influence them. But if the relationship I find myself in is influencing me, then I need to consider whether I need to get out of that relationship or not. Verse 5, he says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. The first lesson is that if the relationship is affecting us to sin, we need to leave it. The second is that we need to listen. Let the righteous man strike me. That doesn't seem very pleasant. Well, it may not be, because the striking is the rebuke. But it is kindness. It is like oil on my head, like the refreshing oil of being out in the arid air of the desert and coming in at night and your skin is parched, and pouring the olive oil on their head. It was a refreshing oil. And so lesson two is this: avoiding evil in its deeds involves a humble acceptance of the gracious, loving reproof of a brother or sister. Psalm 127, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way: from one who loves, wounds are well-intentioned. From one who hates, kisses are ominous. This is where really the rubber meets the road for us. For this to happen, we need to ask the question, am I more serious about the glory of God, or am I more serious about my own glory? Am I willing to open my heart to be rebuked so that God is glorified in my life? Or does my pride keep me from opening my heart because my glory, my primary glory is for myself? We talk about the word accountability, and it really is not a swear word. But it seems like a swear word. We all need it, and none of us want it. And in order for this verse to work in a church community, there has to, first of all, be a strong sense and commitment to community. And there has to be an unquestionable spirit of love in that community. And both of those things come from an understanding of the cross, come from an understanding of the gospel, come from an understanding that Christ gave himself for us. He loved us first so that we can love him and love one another. If we understand the sacrifice of Christ, then I have nothing in me to condemn another brother or sister. I should be willing to love that brother or sister no matter what they bring to me. But it also requires a spirit of humility. For me to humble myself, not only do I have to trust the community, I have to humble myself before the community. I have to be willing to open myself up for rebuke. Our community at Providence must be a community where each of us is willing to humbly accept needed reproof and rebuke, because there's such a clear understanding of the gospel of grace among us. It all begins with the gospel, to have an uncondemning, gracious willingness to speak the truth in love because of the precious name of Christ. Who do you have in your life who can freely rebuke you? Who can freely say, you know, you're getting involved in this group of people, or you're getting involved in this activity, and I love you too much not to say anything? Who do you have in your life who can say that to you? that person is gold. And that relationship will keep you from diving into and enjoying the delicacies of the wicked. Verse 6 and 7 are very unclear in Hebrew. We're going to read them. I'll give you an opinion. You can go back and study them. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, that's a metaphor for judgment. Judges, probably the leaders of the wicked. Then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. This goes back to verse 3, I believe. Guard my mouth. Help me to say things that would be helpful. Though they are plowing us up and breaking the earth and our bones are scattered at the mouth of Sheol, I will say things that will be helpful for them. And so when they are judged, they will remember my words and they will either repent or they will go into judgment. And so that's part of the guarding of my mouth. So he calls for God to listen to him. And then he calls for God to keep him. And the two lessons are you need to either leave or you need to listen. And now he comes to the end and he's calling God to deliver him. And in verse 8 he says, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord, and in you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me from the snares of the evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by. But God, my eyes are toward you. There's a lot of body parts in here. My hands are lifted. My lips and mouth are guarded. My heart is not turned. My head is not covered. It's poured oil on it. My bones are scattered, but my eyes are focused. My eyes are focused on the sovereign Lord. And with his eyes focused on God, he asks God to act. He asks God to do something, to deliver me, set a guard over my mouth, incline my heart, deliver me. You know, the text reminds us of the truth, really, of Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You could put your name in there or my name. The king's heart, everyone's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. He's saying, Lord, turn my heart. God is sovereign. He gives us the desires of the heart. That doesn't mean he gives us whatever we want to do, but he gives us the desires he puts in our hearts. And he's saying, God, protect my heart. Give me the right desires. Doesn't mean the psalmist isn't responsible, because he says he is. He says, may my sacrifice be pleasing. I want to offer a pleasing sacrifice. I don't want to be part of the wicked. I want you to work in my life and help me. So he prays to God to work because he knows God does work in his life. Just like we read in Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives us the inclinations of our heart. As he changes you, he changes what you want to do. He does that at salvation, and he continues to transform us as we grow into the image of his Son. So we pray for God to grow us, to incline us to his will, because he is sovereign and he changes our hearts. So the psalmist is saying, when temptation overwhelms you, when you're in a position where you are so tempted that you are diving into the delicacies of the world, whatever that group may be, pray this: God, meet me. God, preserve me. God, deliver me. Give me the inclinations of my heart. And take two actions: flee temptations or get out of the relationship. If it's not influencing you, or you're not influencing the relationship, it's influencing you. And if it's influencing you, get out of it. And humbly submit to the reproof of a brother or sister as an act of love. You know, in this situation, we don't know when this psalm was written. I think probably after the exile of Babylon, and the Israelites, some of them did very well. I mean, if you think about even way early in the New Testament, Joseph, he did very well when he was in exile. And the psalmist seems to be doing well. Seems to be moving up the ladder, success. But success for the Christian is this. At least from the Lord's standpoint, success means walking in his ways. The Bible says, "What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And as the Holy Spirit reveals God's heart to us, we have opportunity to obey. We have opportunity to follow our sovereign Father. But beyond pleasing him, there are many benefits from walking in his ways. And one of those, the greatest, is the manifest presence of God in our lives. How does the manifest presence of God come into our lives? It comes when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. You may be one of those who have been to church and have never come to Christ. Ask him to change the inclinations of your heart and to turn your heart toward him. We know the manifest presence of God when we are honest with God and we're honest with ourselves. When we examine our lives and say, "I've never experienced this. I need to trust Christ." For those who have trusted Christ, perhaps there is an idol that has crept into your life that's keeping you from the manifest presence of God in your life. We need to repent of those things. We need to get rid of the idols in our lives. God will not put up with false idols. He'll not put up with us worshiping another god. So the question becomes, what idols do I need to get rid of in my life? What, if anything, is hampering my relationship with God? What's taking time away from me and hindering me in knowing God deeper? Is it pride? Am I trying to solve my own problems, my own relationships, my own issues? Is it a particular sin I need to repent of? The psalmist says, an evil heart gives way to evil deeds. Deeds are motivated by our desires. Deeds are motivated by the delicacies that we taste. The world may be enjoying them, and we aren't. But it comes down to, what do you want? For the psalmist, his relationship with God was of utmost importance. And he doesn't want to give in to the delicacies of the group or the delicacies of the relationship. He's willing to give up those relationships. He seeks the counsel of trusted brothers and sisters. He prays for God to incline his heart, to God and away from evil. Will we do those things? You know, Paul pressed on. Paul was diligent. Paul labored. He applied himself. He strained to endure, to increasingly make Jesus known. But he knew that all of his striving and all of his enduring and all of his working was only enabled by the power of Christ. And he said in Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained, not that I have attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he tells the Philippians that one thing he's sure of, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the end. And if you're struggling and with a particular situation or a relationship, and you're being influenced by that relationship, God has begun a work in your life, and God will continue to give you the desires of your heart. He will continue to incline your heart to him. Will you be like the psalmist to pray these things? God, come, I need you. Preserve me. Help me to know if I need to leave. And help me to be open to the rebuke of our brothers and sisters. May God grow Providence Church into that kind of community where there's an understanding of the gospel, which leads to a desire for an inclination of our minds to God and not to the delicacies of the world. Let's pray.